He gets it all from his mom. All right, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 14, 13. Romans 14, 13. The very first verse that deals with the godly living, taking verses 1 through 12, now putting them into use, deploying that doctrine into the actual living out of your life. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And then you're to be suitably impressed with that particular issue, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The no man is the stronger one in the faith. No person who is one of those stronger ones in the faith in this context put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And we've been dealing with the issue of a stumbling block. We looked at several definitions from the OED just before our break, and now I just have this little one from Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is a great dictionary. That which causes someone to err, or error. In other words, you violate an accepted norm and standard. Really, an error, the little word error, now I'm doing a definition of a definition, actually is to violate some accepted moral standard. And equity is all about morals. It's about being able to make a moral judgment in consideration that someone may be biblically, technically wrong, but they're not wrong in the sense that they have violated something of the edification process. They're just simply, honestly, ignorant of it. And there's supposed to be sacrifice that takes place on your part to draw back your liberty for their sake, which is what this stumbling block thing is all going to be about. But I said before, God has a way of always putting words in His Bible that are able to make connections and almost trigger off and fire off many thoughts in our minds, and this is kind of one of those. It's a graphic term because it describes something that you can graphically see in your mind, a stumbling block. Somebody put something in somebody's way and caused them to stumble, to trip, and then to fall. But the idea of the stumbling block is really a genius thing on God's part, because a stumbling block is so fitting and proper to use with the issue of sonship edification or sonship education. And by the way, this is sonship education in both programs. You'll find that expression come up for the members of the remnant of Israel as well as for you, the members of the church, the body of Christ. And that's because God's going to train them up as sons just as He's training you up as sons. The only difference is the format's going to be exactly the same, but the material is going to be very different because the business of Israel is this earth, the repossession of it, and the reigning with Jesus Christ on this earth and the kingdom of heaven on earth. Our business is with God in the heavenly places to repossess those from the adversary and live and reign with Him in the heavenly realm, being the new creature of the church body of Christ that we are. But stumbling block is fitting in both programs. It's perfectly in keeping with sonship education. And the reason why actually comes from something that I find in... There's another book that I use of English word origins, and the scholarly word for that is etymology. And a pastor by the name of Walter Skeet, many, many years ago, came out with Skeet's Etymology of the English Language. So what Skeet does is always take words down to their origins. And the reason why I say this is a fitting term, listen to what Skeet says as the origin. First of all, stumbling block actually is a Scandinavian term. It comes from several different Scandinavian languages from their word for stumbling. Like I said, it was always fun to watch my mom stumble. Not because she'd fall down and harm herself, that'd be different. It was just that she would never fall. She would just go on and on and on and on. And Tim and I'd like, that's amazing. I don't think I could have done that. So the word is originally from a Scandinavian language that means stumble or stammer. Now listen to this. This is Skeet. I don't think I've got Skeet on the board. No, that's the working definition. I don't want you to see that just yet. So you have to write this down. It's not long. When Skeet talks about where the word stumbling block came from, stumbling block he said, in its origins, means to go with uncertain steps, which is what you're doing. When you're stumbling, like when my mother would stumble, the fun was to see where she'd end up. Sometimes she would go in curves, and she would stumble, and she'd just keep going around and around and around and around. Sometimes it would go this way. But she was always so prim and proper that it was very unusual to see my mother have uncertain steps, which was the only way we'd see that, and was when she'd trip. Well, that matters to a son. When you start thinking about stumbling, a stumbling block is to go with uncertain steps. Are you, as a son, ever supposed to be uncertain in your steps? No. You hear a lot of Christians use this expression, blind faith. I'm just going to step out in blind faith. That's not a son. A son knows exactly where his foot is going to step. And then the next step, and the next step, and the next. To go with uncertain steps, or even hesitation of steps. Even hesitation. You're not supposed to hesitate. You're not supposed to be uncertain. To a son, when you start talking about a son's steps, that has great meaning and great significance for a son. Life as an adult, adopted son of God or daughter of God is all about your steps. How do you live how did God express it when it came to actually living functionally in your sanctified life unto Him? Yeah, you got it. Romans chapter 8, you're going to walk after the Spirit. He incorporates all of that terminology because of the significance that it is to a son and to a daughter. You're going to walk after the Spirit. A son is not supposed to be wandering. He's not supposed to have uncertain steps. He's supposed to have a particular way. That's an expression that means something to a son. A way in which he is supposed to walk. Terms like feet, paths, way, steps, and then run. Those are all meaningful expressions. Come back and just remind ourselves of this real quick. Hold your place here and come back to Proverbs chapter 2. Come back to Proverbs chapter 2. Why Proverbs? Because Proverbs is where God lays out the format of how He trains and teaches sons, regardless of program. This is the exhortation passage that dealt with sonship orientation. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 8. Just two verses. After you pass that sonship commitment in those first five verses, he comes on down here in verse 8 and he says, He keepeth, He God, the Father, He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Look at that. Equity is right there. Now, you were told that back, but way before you ever even got to being instructed in equity. But if you're going to understand every good path and the paths of equity, then it's going to have to be not by stumbling around and being uncertain in your steps, but having your paths kept. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints. There's no faulty footwork in any of this. He uses that illustrative analogy for the spiritual idea behind being edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And then we got some more of it, and we can find all kinds of this. I'm just pointing out three. Come over to chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11, when we got our instruction of godly wisdom. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 16, this was part of the exhortation that is given to us here in chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father in whom He delighteth. That's not what I'm after. What am I after? I wrote that down. 6. Yeah, I'm sorry. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, depart from evil. But again, you've got paths coming up there. Maybe it was chapter 4. Come over to chapter 4, instruction of justice. I just wanted to look down through here. I try checking these things out, but every once in a while I get myself screwed up. Yeah, I know that's 4:11, but there was one back in our instruction of wisdom. All right, come over to 4:11. Chapter 4, verse 11. These are some that we've had before. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, now you're supposed to run at this point, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, for she is thy life. Keep her, for she is thy life. Come down to verse 23, chapter 4, in the exhortation for instruction of godly justice. Verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Is there any hesitation? Is there any wobbling around, stumbling around? Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Man, you are to be aware and conscious of your feet, your path, your walk, your steps, all of these kinds of things. How wonderful terminology God can use to be able to draw that back into our understanding and appreciation. And that's just to name a few. You could go on through many of the other passages there in the book of Proverbs and find this kind of information. All I'm trying to do is say this is very telling, and very, it's one of those trigger terms that just triggers all kinds of things to come up to your in your mind, and rightly so. So when we're not talking about physically making somebody stumble and fall, and their physical paths or their physical feet or their physical steps or any of those kinds of things, but we're talking about spiritually, this is related to how godly edification takes place, how spiritual growth takes place. And you are not to, let us judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. When you boil all that down, therefore, to me anyway, and you can come up with your own, don't take any of this. This is not scripture. This is a good, what I would consider working, short, simple working definition. A sonship stumbling block. That's what this is. This isn't just any old stumbling block. This is, or an edificational stumbling block. A sonship stumbling block in the context of chapter 14, Romans 14, 13 means, I would say, it would mean anything that violates the edification process. When you stumble, you're causing someone to err. You're causing that person to violate something. And in our context, it's anything that violates that edification process. Now, of course, that has its own problem. If you don't know what the edification process is, you're going to have a very difficult time knowing if you're throwing a stumbling block or not. And that's supposed to be that way. He's talking to sons and daughters who have some strength. They are strong ones in the faith. You know how this is supposed to work. You who've been here through all this time can sit down with somebody and just listen to somebody and pick out the fact that they're not going about this properly. Oftentimes what I call the hunt and peck system. Most people only get serious with the Bible when they're in serious trouble. You always see a lot of more, the churches are always full after a tornado. And then after a little while, then it all goes down. People get real serious when they're in serious trouble. The problem with that is you can't take the Bible and hunt and peck. The Bible's a book, and it was written to be a book. It was written with sense to it and sequence to it that is supposed to be followed. And you may not like that, but that's the way God wrote it. I didn't write it. And I'm glad He did write it that way. It places demands on you. The demand for you as a strong one in the faith is that you know something about the edification process. Now, you don't know it all, but you know something about it. And you know what would violate it. And that, to me, is the... By the way, you'll probably never see a shorter working definition from me than that. Mine are always huge. Anything that violates the edification process. Do you think that works? That's a stumbling block. It's a sonship stumbling block. See, we're not talking about the fact that I couldn't possibly care less who wins this game today. And that might be a stumbling block to you football fans. Because I know that the greatest sport of all is baseball. And I can prove it. Not even basketball. And I come from a basketball state, Indiana, where basketball reigned king. But it doesn't even hold a candle to baseball. And I'll give you one good reason. Baseball does not penalize the ones who score. In football, you have to turn the ball over. A turnover is a penalty. In basketball, if you double dribble or you travel, you give the other team the ball. Do you realize in basketball you're assessed the same penalty for scoring as you are for double dribble? These are horrible sports. Steve's not here today, and so he would probably be back there with his hand up. I object. That's not a stumbling block. Whether you can ever convince me that football is better than baseball, that's not a stumbling block. A stumbling block isn't that we painted the church this color and you don't like it. That's not a stumbling block. To a son, a sonship stumbling block is anything that would violate that edification process. And I'm going to be super radar. I'm going to have a super radar out, always searching, always aware, always looking, always alert to the fact that I have all this sonship liberty, and if I wield that liberty improperly, I can destroy someone with it. It's an enormously powerful thing, the liberty that you have as a son in this dispensation of grace. Just as God's, and this is where you become more like God than you ever will, is where you sacrifice for the benefit of somebody else's edification. You will sacrifice. That's exactly what your father did when he came up with the plan of your redemption. That's exactly what his son, Jesus Christ, did when he sacrificed his position that he had known for eternity and became of all things a man and died, allowed his body to be beaten and crucified on a cross for you to take the wrath you deserved upon him, was buried and arose again so you could walk in newness of life. And you want to be, you said at the beginning, right, back in Romans 8, 14 and 15, when you cried, Abba, Father, you said, and I didn't sugarcoat it, and I didn't hide anything, I said, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be sacrifice. You're going to be like your Father. Well, this is what it's like, being like Father, like Son. Like I said before, since sonship edification is And being educated as a son is how God goes about edifying anyone, anywhere, going all the way back to Adam, either in God's program with Israel or in his dispensation of grace. It's what occurs in both programs. I want you to see a passage in his program with Israel that highlights this. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. Well, hopefully if I wrote this down right, it'll actually be correct. 1 John chapter 2. And again, Let me put just a basic timeline on here. 1 John applies to the remnant of Israel out here, where that number 5 is. That's the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, when the Lord's day of wrath is taking place. Everything in 1 John is written to the remnant of Israel. They have their epistles of Hebrews through Jude, and then the book of the Revelation is as well. But this is when the remnant now is functioning really well, and they've gone through their sonship education. The epistles of John come along to build upon the gospel of John. It is impossible to understand anything in the epistles of John properly unless you understand John's gospel. And based upon the gospel of John, these books come along and make the remnant, they give the remnant actually a litmus test. They have ways of testing. They're going to be having their lives threatened out here. They're at a point out here when you're in 1 John, the remnant of Israel that's going to be operating out at this time. I'll put an R-E-M for the remnant of Israel, I-S-R. The remnant of Israel that's going to be functioning out here, they're going to be adopted as sons. They receive their adoption. We're gone. We're not on the earth. The rapture takes the body of Christ off the earth. God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel. And that remnant now can receive, because of the crosswork of Christ, the new covenant has come in. They receive the new covenant, New Testament benefits. So they now have the Spirit of God living in them. They have the accordance now to be adopted as sons themselves. And they're going to function as sons out there. But they're going to be tracked down and killed, if possible, by the adversary and his henchmen, the Antichrist, the man of sin. And they're going to have to be able to understand that they've been infiltrated, that there's going to be those in their midst who are going to look like, walk like, talk like, act like a member of the remnant, but they're not. Jesus called them back here wolves in sheep's clothing. They got to know the difference between a sheep and a wolf and a tare and a wheat. And this is one of the ways they can tell those things. First, and I say that because 1 John is often used as a Bible billy club to club others over the head and say, well, if you weren't sinning like this, the only you're not really saved because you're sinning. And they use verses out of context, out of 1 John to do it. It's a highly abused book. But they've gone through their sonship education now, and they're functioning as sons. And look at what he says here. They also... When you have the four Gospels back here, you've got John back here, wasn't along with the Lord getting the remnant prepared for this time? I know it's not going to be the same people. These died off 2,000 years ago, but the remnant will exist here. Wasn't one of the parallel things that Jesus was doing with them all along was actually edifying them and instilling them and installing within them godly love and charity? And you can find a lot of passages in the gospel accounts where you can see Jesus preparing them to receive that whole issue of what godly love and charity is. All right? So they've got that down by the time you get to 1 John. And just look at, what did I say? Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. John says again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That's going to be a major issue out here, is light and darkness. It's one of the things that the man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to come along with light. You've got certain people who are men of enlightenment in our history. We have them around too. Some of them are women of enlightenment, like Oprah. At least they fancy themselves that. Who's the guy that's all crippled up? Stephen Hawking. All of these people who have supposedly great light. I can tell you, you can take the combination of all the men who ever lived, who supposedly, including Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all the men who ever lived, including Einstein, who supposedly was able to bring great light, the Antichrist, if you took them and put them together, combined, they won't come close to the enlightenment that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to give to this world. And that's what's going to attract people to him most, is that he's going to say things that supposedly liberate the mind and enlighten the mind in ways that have never been done before. So the remnant, and of course it's not light, it's the darkness of the adversary. The remnant is going to have to learn. They've got to be skilled in being able to. You see, I'm saying this to show you how the skill sets they have to operate on is somewhat different than the skill sets we operate upon. It's a different business, different program. So he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. There's one of those litmus tests. So they've got some of these people infiltrated with him. So let's listen to what they say about their brother. He is in darkness even until now. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. All I'm after there is especially verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He's going to treat his brother, that other member of the remnant of Israel, in such a way, it doesn't say stumbling block, but still there's no occasion. You do have occasion of stumbling in him. He's going to see to it that nothing occurs, as we have kind of put up on the board there, that nothing occurs that is going to be a violation of that edification process. Now we know that by now we should know that it's no surprise that all of our instruction of equity here in Romans 14, come back to Romans 14 if you haven't, is leading to two major issues, right? We saw that in the simple outline without going to the chart or anything. We know that there's two major issues. One, destroy not him, the individual brother, weaker brother, with thy meat for whom Christ died. And two, for meat destroy not the work of God. So you've got an individual and you've got the work of God within the assembly there in verse 20. It's no surprise, therefore, that there is a major issue that's tied to all of this. And I just hinted at it there in verse 15. Look at cast your eye down to verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, what's the next phrase? Now walkest thou. Now who's the one that's stumbling, by the way? You're the stumbler. Now walkest thou not charitably. It's no surprise that godly love and charity is directly tied to all of this. Now walkest thou not charitably. Let me put that godly love back up here. So we have up here, we went through five. These are the five core features of godly love and charity. There's a sixth right here, and there'll be a seventh over here. And these are going to act as the fuel for the root system so that this thing just continues to grow and abound and get greater and more powerful forever, for eternity. Now walkest thou not charitably, godly love and charity. By the way, there's a difference between the word love and the word charity, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But just for now, I just want to underscore something as we, in the last few moments of our class together this morning, how precise the terminology is that God has the Apostle Paul use here. What is it about a stumbling block that triggers, that makes something go off in your mind and make it connect with godly love and charity? Now, let's take it completely out of the issue of edification or sonship or any of that. Let's just talk about it in terms of any old person. Just somebody who wants to see somebody else stumble and fall. What is the behavior of someone who does that? It's what? It's harmful. They're selfish, right? Right on both counts. You take this any sense. You see a child trip another child, throw something in their way, put a stumbling block. One of the things this does, if you sit and think about it, and this is kind of a by-the-way issue, the terminology of Romans 14:13, when he says, "But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way," to me anyway, my understanding is that implies intent. You meant to do that. We're not talking about when a weaker brother may see or hear you do use your liberty and it was outside the context of the local assembly or something, and it was, you just, that's not, this is talking about intent, that you're intentionally, you will not sacrifice your own liberty for the sake of that son's edification. How would you describe somebody's behavior? What I'm trying to do, I don't need you to answer all this. I'm trying to draw your, as I understand how your father takes terminology and instead of just passing it by, thinking about it for a moment, because godly love and charity is directly tied to this, right? Verse 15 is going to come along and say, you're not walking charitably. So godly love and charity is directly tied to throwing the stumbling block. And what I want you to see is there is something about that stumbling block issue being connected with the misuse of godly love and charity when you intentionally do something like that. And you'd see somebody and somebody's running and somebody's maybe they can't see the person and you see them in a bush and they're gonna throw something in the person's way, and you look at that person and you think for a moment, well, they're going to intentionally trip that person. How would you describe the behavior of somebody who intentionally puts a stumbling block in another person's way?
There's a weird self-satisfaction.
Yeah.
That they're
getting, so that's the opposite of self-satisfaction. Yeah, and I think we're going to wind up chasing me around here, and it's not important to chase me around. I can't run very fast anyway. It's childly, but wouldn't you call it cruel? That's just cruel. That came to my mind. That would be cruel to do that. And that made me realize that's why it's connected to godly love and charity, especially kindness. Kindness. Now you can say, well, it's also self-satisfaction. Yeah, it's all of these things. But what I'm trying to tell you is there's some terminology here. You're not supposed to just pass this by. You're supposed to think about this. This would be cruel behavior. And once that arises in your mind, you've now got a connection. The stumbling block analogy is a graphic way to cause you to think, well, that's just a cruel thing to do. Somewhere along reading verse 13, that thought or something like it should have occurred to you. Well, that's just a cruel thing to do. Why would I do that when I know better? That's just cruelty. And then you'd think, cruel, where have I dealt with that? Where have I dealt with cruelness before, cruelty before? Well, you're helped out a little bit by being prompted about it. In verse 15, you're prompted with that word charity. And this is the opposite, therefore, of godly love and charity. This is not charitable, throwing a stumbling block in your brother's way. So you think, where did we go over all of this? Well, it was in that second feature of godly love and charity. Remember, these two had to go together. These two, selflessness and loving kindness, had to go together. Go back, flip back a page to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 9. Verse 9, the second component of receiving the instruction of wisdom. Let love be. Well, love has to be in existence to let it be anything. And it was brought into existence. Godly love was brought into existence in verses 3 through 8. But it was that first portion, and the reason selflessness, by the way, is the first thing God develops in you is because selflessness is at the core of it all. It's even at the core of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. It's selfless. So It's been brought into existence by verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And you'll remember that when we went through that and went over that, one of the things that we did was to appreciate how that godly loving selflessness and loving kindness, selflessness and kindness go together. They have to. Your father doesn't... We went over that. All the details are there if you want them. But the issue of selflessness and loving kindness, those two features are inseparable. I know you can speak about them individually, but as far as God is concerned, God can't be selfless and not kind. And He can't be kind and not selfless. So the reason our Apostle Paul gives them to us in bang-bang order here, one right after the other, is because they're designed to work together and go together. And that's one of the reasons that we went over this. And as we were going over that, there was something about kindness, something especially about kindness that we talked about. And one of the things that we went over... And I'm looking at the clock and thinking about what kind of time I've got here. What I'm after is that when we went over this, and I just need to remind you of it, when God comes along, I want you to, let me show you something. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to throw my notes out and just do it top of my head. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Let me see what I've got here. Okay. All right. Romans chapter 8. Let's put this up here. When you go through the book of Romans and you're being taught who God has made you to be in Christ, the first five chapters deal with your justification, its results. The next chapters from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8, and really 9, 10, 11, to give you the information about your sanctified position in Christ and its results. The last most pinnacle part of your sanctified position is the issue of you are adopted as a son, and this is where you're given to be you're confronted with it in earnest for the first time. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received," what's the next phrase? "The Spirit," that's a small case S, by the way, something going on in your mind, "the Spirit of" what? "Bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." I mean, those words are like, it's like your insignia that you wear all the time. The idea that you are... especially there in verse 15, "you have not received the spirit of bondage." All right? Bondage. What does God expect you to know about bondage? What bondage is He talking about there? The law. All right, the law. Well, let's go see what he talks about when he talks about the law and its bondage. Come back to Exodus chapter 6. How does God expect us to understand maybe something attached to the issue of bondage? Exodus chapter 6. Now, this is before Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel were down in Egypt for 400 years, they went. When you get through with Genesis, see, I always preach myself back to Genesis. I've already been with Adam. When you get back to, when you end the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel is just a few people, just several dozen people that are down in Egypt. And they're going to be down there for four centuries, and during that time they grow into a nation. And God sends Moses now as a deliverer to deliver them out of this this bondage. This bondage is the slavery that they were in Egypt. But the word bondage, as God uses the word bondage, even when he describes the law itself, it pulls, it draws off of the way he originally talks about bondage. And this is how how it registered in the minds of the Israelites of what bondage was like. Something was always attached to that in their mind. Look at verse 9. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. "And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses, for anguish of spirit, and for what kind of bondage? Cruel bondage." Cruel bondage. Cruel is when you're disposed to give pain to somebody else. There's your stumbling block. Willing or pleased to torment, vex or afflict. But the major issue, the overriding shade of meaning the word cruel has that makes it such an effectual term to attach with bondage, so that that's in your mind even when you think that I have not, this son, this saint, this weaker brother, he hasn't received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. That's cruelty. And one of the overriding shades of meaning that cruelty has, cruelty is destitute of kindness. Cruelty is destitute of pity, of compassion, of kindness. Now come back to Romans 14. That was just a brief reminder of that. There's a lot of other things we could cover, but we're out of time. What is it? Let's go to let's just go to a whiteboard. When you act as a tutor and a governor for a weaker brother in the faith, you're now acting under the law, right? The law is where the tutors and governors were. They're dismissed today in this dispensation of grace. If you take a weaker brother and you use your liberty to try to get him to conform to you, and all those things we've talked about and the dangers of it, you usurping God's own power, what is going to be the end result for the weaker brother? He's going to be doing something by imitation. He's just going to imitate you. And he's going to do something because he's not convinced of it in Scripture at all, but because he's just looking at you and you're saying that's the thing to do, so he's going to do it. What occurs in this, and this is what has got to be avoided at all costs, this is what we oftentimes call legalism, legalism. Like I said, the fact that, women shouldn't, they wear their bun in a hair, you know, the old beehive holiness look with no makeup, and, you know, God help their husbands because, you know, it's like, okay, for God and for country, we're going to, but all kinds of legalism gets spawned of that kind of thing. All right? Legalism is bondage. Bondage is cruel. And that is the direct opposite of kindness. Remember, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. Because if you put a stumbling block in his way, you're going to end up with that weaker brother doing what he's doing out of legalism. You've just put him under bondage. That's cruel. That's the exact opposite of kindness. That's why this is a horrific term to a son, that stumbling block issue. This thing, the tentacles of this run deep. This isn't just a surface thing. This isn't just a mild thing. It's not a funny thing. It's not a light thing. It's a deep and heavy thing. The alternative to godly judgment is the tyranny of the ungodly. That's cruel tyranny, bondage, and legalism. So, let's go back and we'll finish. Well, that's one way to go back. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Well, we're out of time, but next time we can finish this up pretty quickly. The word "or" here is going to act as a way of giving further explanation or detail, actually, to the stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. And then Paul's going to come along and use himself as an illustration. And think between now and next time, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Jesus must have changed his mind about bacon. This is a great passage, verse 14, because could that be said about him when he lived on this earth? No. But it can be said about him in this dispensation of grace. That's a great little passage, by the way, to show somebody there's got to be a difference in what Paul teaches and what Jesus was teaching. There's two different programs. They're not, Jesus wasn't wrong. He was just simply teaching Israel for Israel's program. Well, we'll stop right there. Any comments before we close? Does it seem to make sense and settle okay? All right. I just wanted to try to say something to make this as important of an issue as it is, because that stumbling block issue is going to be, it'll come up even more. All right, we'll stop right there. Godly equity now being put into use, deploying it to avoid sonship liberty abuse. Stumbling block, don't be that. Do not do anything that would violate the edification process. Enough said, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together this morning for your word and to feed on it and to know that it is the bread of heaven, that it continually gives us the spiritual meat that we need. We pray, Father, that we will be properly edified by means of it, that we will take these things and not just let them lay here, but think about them, ponder them, and make sure that they are a settled matter in our hearts and are permanently and sensitively there for good. We thank you, Father, for your word's ability to do that. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and his magnificent sacrifice at Calvary's cross, so we could walk in newness of life and we can have this liberty and enjoy the joy of pulling that liberty in, of restricting it for the sake of edification of others. And it makes us more and more like you, Father, and we are so grateful for that. We just pray for your wisdom in all these matters, that they will continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. And we always pray this in the name of him, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.